We are going through the book of Genesis together here in Redeemer Community Church. We're in Genesis 6 today. If you are visiting with us, let me try and get you up to speed. In Genesis 1, God recounts his creation of the world and everything in it. In Genesis 2, we see that God created mankind uniquely in his own image and made man the caretaker of creation, the steward of creation. And then God gave man everything he needed for joyful living on earth. But then in Genesis 3, at the temptation of a serpent, mankind fell into sin and spiritual death. Eve ate the forbidden fruit, and she gave some to Adam, who was with her. And they believed a lie rather than believing God. And in response, God demonstrated both judgment and grace. They deserved immediate death for defying the God of the universe, but they were given life. Their judgment was spiritual death, and their physical life was extended. God judged them, but he also gave them grace. And in the judgment on the serpent, there was a promise that one day an offspring would come who would crush the serpent and sin and death. In Genesis 4, we discover that Adam and Eve's sinful nature is passed on to their children. Cain, their firstborn, murders their secondborn son, Abel. And even though Cain is judged, he is also given grace. He's allowed to live even though he is a murderer. And he's given protection by God. And he has children born to him as well. But unfortunately, his children follow after him in evil. And we see that there will always be those who are the offspring of the serpent, those who follow after the serpent and sin. But Adam and Eve have another son named Seth, and through Seth will come the offspring who will crush the serpent and sin and death, who will bring restoration and renewal to the world. And then we observed last week in Genesis 5 that God loves people and history. God is moving both people and history according to his purposes of grace throughout eternity. And so as we study Genesis, we discover the character of God. God is eternal. He existed before the world, and he will exist for eternity. God is omnipotent. He created all things by his power, by speaking. God is omnipresent. He is present everywhere with his creation. God is sovereign over his creation. He rules among his creation. God is all-knowing. There's nothing that can be hidden from God. No thought, no deed, nothing on this universe is hidden from God. God is holy and righteous. He is totally set apart from his creation. God is so holy that sin cannot even dwell in his presence. God is just. He is a righteous judge. God always gives out right judgments. He perfectly metes out justice. Every act of God is perfectly righteous. God is loving and gracious and merciful. God has mercy on his people. He sets his love on his people and gives them grace. God looks on his people in favor, not because they deserve it. No one deserves God's goodness. God gives people favor simply because he has chosen to love them. Lastly, God is good. Everything about God is good. Today, we're going to study the flood in Genesis 6 through 8. And we are again going to see God's judgment and his grace. We're going to do three things today. What I'd like to do first is look at the text together and just see what does the text itself say. And second, I'd like to answer a few common objections about what our text says. And then third, I'll share some implications for us from our text. So what does the text say? What are some common objections to the text? And then what are the implications for us? Let's pray together, and then we'll look at our text. God, our Father, you have revealed yourself to us as the creator of the universe. All things came into existence through you. By your power and might, by the word of your mouth, you created all things for your own glory. You made mankind in your own image, and you've set us in the midst of this earth to rule over and subdue it. to be caretakers. And yet you also show us how we have turned from you, how mankind rejected your law and rejected your gracious goodness to us, and how we've all fallen into sin. And so, Lord, as we study this passage, help us to see your judgment, that you truly do punish evil, that you make all things right by punishing evil and restoring and bringing reconciliation by glorifying what is good. And you do that most clearly through your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for sinners so that we could be reconciled to you. So Lord, help us to see your judgment and how that relates to us. But even more, help us to see your grace. That because of your Son, you forgive sinners like us. We can be reconciled in your sight, made right with you through Jesus Christ. Help us to see that in this text this morning and to glorify you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. This is really interesting. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. Some things never change. And they took as their wives as they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." Now, this section is challenging because it is difficult to determine exactly who the Nephilim were and how they came to be. There are really three questions. In verse 2, who were the sons of God? Also in verse 2, who were the daughters of man? And then in verse 4, who were the Nephilim? There are three main theories as to what this passage is talking about. The oldest understanding of this passage is that the sons of God are angelic beings. That term, sons of God, is used in Scripture a few times, and it's pretty much always referring to angelic beings. So in this understanding, angels came from heaven to earth, saw women as beautiful, and then married them, took them as their wives, and they had children. And these children were Nephilim, which probably means giants or powerful men. And so these Nephilim were mighty men of old, men of renown, these giant, super powerful beings. The books of 1 Peter and Jude both seem to refer to this passage, and they give some credence to this theory. Just thinking in normal historical terms, this could also explain some of the myths of many cultures that refer to giants and people of great power. I think of the Greek pantheon of gods and their descendants, people like Hercules. He was the son of Zeus and a human woman. Many of those great persons were like that, the result of godlike beings and women. And they had superhuman power. So this could potentially explain some of those myths. These men of renown, like you see in those myths. In this understanding, the angels left their proper domain in order to procreate with mankind, and this was an evil because they abandoned the realm that God had created for them. And so they were subject to judgment, which happens in the flood. That's the first theory. The second theory is the one that has been traditional within the church since about the 3rd century. And this is that the sons of God are the men from Seth, from his godly line, and the daughters of men are the women who are from Cain's line. And again, Cain's line was evil, so the reason this would be notable is that God has always commanded his people not to marry unbelievers. And so you would have the godly line of Seth marrying these unbelievers in the line of Cain. And both Old and New Testament, believers are called to not marry unbelievers. So again, this represents a departure from God's standard. And the main challenge with this theory is it's a little arbitrary to say that Seth's line are sons of God and only Cain's line, not Seth's, are the daughters of man. The third theory is that the sons of God are kings. It's another way that term is used in literature. And Lamech would have been the first king. He was the one who killed a man for bruising him. We saw that back in Genesis 4, I think. And so his children after him were his kings, these great men of old in that sense. And so this evil royal line took whatever wives they wanted, possibly multiple wives, and had children. And in this theory, these evil men are expanding their evil line descendants who also pursue evil. Now, I tend to lean towards that first theory, although the second theory also has strong historical support. Whichever is the case, here's the bigger issue. In each of these theories, what we see is that sin is growing. Evil is growing. Sin is spreading in the world, manifesting itself in new and profound ways. And this is the first main principle, the main theme we see in our text. Sin is great and growing. Sin is great and growing. Now, I need to be clear. I don't mean sin is great like sin is awesome, just to be clear. I mean sin is great as in sin was overpowering. It was filling the earth. It was spreading. It was devastating. So great in that sense. And that's the first principle in our text. Sin is great and growing. And we see it even more clearly in the following verses. Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Sin is great and growing. Man's wickedness was great. It says every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. From the time man wakes up in the morning to the time he goes to bed at night, man's heart is filled with evil. Man pursues evil. Man premeditates evil and then carries out his premeditated thoughts. All man's thoughts work towards evil. We see that sin is powerful. Sin controls man. Sin compels man to do evil. Sin is also pervasive. Sin exists throughout our own hearts, and sin exists throughout this world. The human heart is desperately wicked. And so all the earth was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted its own way. By nature, man is sinful and corrupted, and man in his sin pursues yet greater corruption. And that same principle is true in our world today. Sin is great and growing. If you ever wonder why you sin, why you struggle with doing what is wrong, why a part of you actually enjoys doing things that you know to be wrong, this is it. Your heart, by nature, by birth, your heart is desperately wicked. You do not love God as you should. You love sin. By nature, from birth, all mankind loves sin and hates God. Our world today believes that God's law is wrong. Just look at popular culture, popular morality, and ask yourself how often the world very firmly declares not only that God's standard is unhelpful, but that it is wrong, that it is immoral, that it is in fact holding society back. This is because at heart we are not neutral towards God. We are haters of God by nature. Sin is great and growing. There's a second principle we see in our text. God brings righteous judgment. God brings righteous judgment. We see this just the very beginning of this principle here. The rest of the story is going to flesh this out. Here's how we see God brings righteous judgment. First, we see that God deeply cares about sin. In verse 5, the Lord saw that man's wickedness was great. Verse 6, the Lord regretted that he had made man. He was grieved. God really does hate sin. Sin is a personal offense against God. And this is challenging to think about because we know that before the creation of the world, God knew that man would fall into sin. God knew that man would tarnish his creation, but God created the world anyway. God created man anyway. And so God's not surprised that sin is occurring. He's not like, oh my goodness, sin happened. God knew. But God really does hate sin. And so he really does hate that man is sinning. And when it says God regretted that he made man, this is not a sign of God changing. It is rather a sign of God's unchanging heart. God's character is unchanging, and so he always hates sin. And in that sense, he always regrets that man sins. God is always deeply grieved by our sin. So first, God deeply cares about sin. Second, God always responds to sin in the exact same way, righteous judgment. Because God is a righteous judge, he always responds to sin with righteous judgment. And that's exactly what we see in our text. As the righteous judge, God promised that judgment that was fitting for man's sin would come. The wages of sin is death, and that's exactly what God promises here. We see this in verse 7. God says he will blot out mankind from the earth. And again in verse 13, God tells Noah he's going to make an end of all flesh. And sometimes people view this as some sort of excessive judgment. That's only because we do not understand the depth of our sin against a holy and perfectly righteous God. The wages of sin is death. And so God promises the righteous judgment that man's sin deserves, total destruction of mankind. And every person deserves this judgment because every person is a sinner. That brings us to a third principle we see in our text. God gives grace. God gives grace. There are actually two ways God gives grace in this passage. We're going to see the first one here and the second in just a minute. First, God gives grace to his people. Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is favor that is given without cause, without reason. God has no reason to give grace, and he just does it because of his own character and love. That's exactly what God gave Noah. God set his favor on Noah because God gives grace to his people. God sets his favor on those whom he loves. In verse 9, we see the result of God giving grace to Noah. Noah was a righteous man. He was blameless. He walked with God. Because God gave Noah grace, Noah lived righteously before God. God is a God of grace. God gives grace to his people. Let's keep moving. I'm going to summarize the next section. I want you to read along in the text so you know I'm not making this up. Look at verses 14 through 18. God called Noah to make a big boat called an ark out of gopher wood. And the ark would be 300 cubits long, by 50 cubits wide, by 30 cubits tall. By the way, there's different estimates for the length of a cubit, somewhere between 14 inches and 24 inches. The most common estimate is 18, so I'm going to go with that. Now, that means the ark would have been 450 feet long by 75 feet wide and 45 feet tall, give or take. It's a pretty big boat. It wasn't until the 1800s that there were boats built that size in normal history. So obviously, very large boat, and Noah's to make a roof for the ark and put a door in the side. It says the ark was to have three interior decks, three floors, and then various rooms, presumably for the animals and for Noah and his family. And then God told Noah the reason for the ark. He was going to flood the earth and destroy all living things, but he would establish his covenant with Noah. It's the first use of the word covenant in the Bible. It's very important. If you want to know what it means, come back next week when we talk about the covenant with Noah. So a little plug to come back all the way from Houston. We're going to talk about that because next week we're going to really delve into the covenant God does give Noah. But there's two things we see here, two key principles. God brings righteous judgment, but God gives grace to his people. Noah and his family are going to be spared. Let's keep going, verse 19 through 22. Next, God tells Noah how he is going to preserve animal life. Verse 19, take two of every kind of animal, male and female. Take the birds, the animals, and the creeping things all in pairs. Also take every kind of food to eat and store it up. And the food will serve you and the animals. And then notice this in verse 22. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. What is Noah demonstrating? Noah is demonstrating faith. He believed God, and so he obeyed God. Noah demonstrated his belief by doing all that God commanded him. All right, we obey God because we believe him. If you do believe God, you will obey his commands. You'll seek to obey all his commands. Let's keep going. Chapter 7, verse 1, the Lord told Noah to get in the ark with his family. God is saving Noah because he is righteous, and he is righteous based on his faith. His faith is based on God's grace. Before, God had given general instruction to take the animals on the ark in pairs. Now God adds in additional instructions for the clean animals and for the birds. Take seven pairs of the clean animals and the birds. And the flood is coming in 7 days, and then rain is coming for 40 days and 40 nights. Every living thing on earth will be destroyed. And verse 5 says, and Noah did all that God commanded him, because he believed God. Noah was 600 years old when the flood came. Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives all went into the ark to escape the flood, and everyone, both man and beast, went in by pairs, just as God had commanded Noah. And just as God had said, after the 7 days, the flood came. And before we go on, I just want to note God's general grace here. There was a long period of time between when God told Noah to build the ark and when Noah actually built the ark and the flood came. And throughout that time, mankind had an opportunity to repent. All this time Noah's building the ark, people would be coming up to him asking, what are you doing? And he would have explained, God's judgment is coming. And so throughout this time, people would have been warned of their sin and given opportunity to repent. And if they had repented, based on what we know of God's character, we have every reason to believe they would have been spared. But not one person outside of Noah's family turned from their sin and believed in God. Only Noah and his family were spared because everyone else rejected God. God gives common grace to all people, but people in their sin reject God and refuse to turn from their sin. Because sin is not just something we do. Sin is what is stored in our very hearts. Our hearts are wicked and deceitful. We love sin and we hate God. And so the natural man does not seek after God. God tells us the natural man cannot seek after God because his heart is desperately wicked. And so in God's timing, judgment came. Verse 11. It was in Noah's 600th year of life, on the 17th day of the second month, when the flood started. Water burst forth from some great fountain of the deep, and then rain was pouring down from the sky, and the rain fell for 40 days and 40 nights. Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wives and the three wives of his sons all entered safely into the ark, along with all the beasts, the livestock, the creeping things, and the birds. And they were all there in pairs. And verse 16 notes, they all went in pairs as God had commanded Noah. And then at the end of verse 16, it says, and the Lord shut him in. The Lord protected Noah's family by shutting the ark. The Lord sealed the ark. He protected them. They were entirely safe in that ark as long as the flood was on earth. I want to emphasize again Noah's faith in God. Can you imagine this process? Building this massive boat year after year, no flood in sight, probably no water around, and then you get on the boat with all these animals and you wait for a week with a store of food. That takes a lot of faith. But Noah believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Verse 17, the flooding continued for 40 days. So the waters kept rising above all the earth. The water rose so high that the highest mountains were covered 15 cubits deep. That means the water was more than 20 feet higher than the highest mountain, however tall mountains were back then. And every living thing that moved on the earth died. Birds, livestock, beasts, swarming creatures, and all mankind. God destroyed every living thing, man and beast, creeping things and birds. No one was left except for Noah and those who were with him on the ark. And then after the rain stopped and the water stopped rising, the water continued to cover the earth for another 110 days, 150 total days. God brings righteous judgment. God gave mankind the judgment that they deserved. Because mankind was supposed to be the steward of the earth, the protector and guardian of the earth, the entire earth, everything mankind had dominion over, perished with him. So all life on earth came to an end because God is perfectly holy and righteous. He absolutely hates sin and those who commit sin. God hates those who commit treason against him. But God gives grace to his people. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. God remembered Noah and the others, and he caused the waters to subside. He did not forget. God remembered Noah and the others, and he showed them his favor. He stopped the rain and the water from beneath. After 150 days, the waters receded enough for the ark to land on the mountains of Ararat. And it had rained, and water from beneath the land had expanded above the ground for 40 days, so that the entire earth was covered by water. And the water remained covering the earth for another 110 days. That's 150 days total, 5 months. And then 150 days after the flood began, the ark landed on Mount Ararat. It says the flood began on 2/17, and the ark landed on Ararat on 7/17. You can do the math in any calendar. That's 150 days. And the flood continued to recede for a few more months, such that on the first day of the 10th month, the mountaintops were visible. Noah waited 40 more days, and he let a raven go, but it never came back. So he sent forth a dove, and the dove had no place to land, so the dove came back to the ark, and Noah lovingly brought her back to safety. After 7 days, he sent that dove out again, and it brought back an olive leaf. And so Noah knew that the waters had receded enough for life to begin, for plants to begin growing. Noah waited 7 more days, sent the dove out again, and this time it didn't return. And then we see in verse 13, in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. So Noah looks out, and for the first time in a long time, he sees dry land instead of water. Can you imagine that moment, being on a boat for a year and suddenly you see dry ground? But the ground had been flooded with water for a year, and so it was still wet. And so in verse 14, it says, in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. So in total, from the time the flood started through the end of the flood and them getting off the boat, they spent 1 year and 10 days in the ark. That's a long time in any enclosed space, especially with animals. Verse 15, then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his son's wife with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. God did not forget his people. God remembered Noah and everyone with him, and God caused the waters to subside. And the waters did not subside immediately. It was 5 months before the tops of the mountains were seen, many more months before they were able to get off the ark. God did not forget his people. His favor was with his people. And so even though they were still stuck on the ark, God was remembering them and caring for them, and he was working in the earth to accomplish his purposes in his time. And so at the proper time, Noah and his family and all the animals are able to leave the ark and begin a new life. God gives grace to his people. God's grace is always on his people. If you are a child of God, then God's grace is upon you. If you're going through the deepest trial of your life right now, God has not forgotten you. Your trial might continue for some time, days, months, maybe years. But just as with Noah, God remembers you. God knows your pain. And he tells us Jesus, the Son of God, came to earth and he suffered for us so that he would be a merciful high priest because he has personally experienced human suffering. He knows our pain. And you can know with confidence that God is working in your life for your good, and he will bring you through in his perfect time. Well, I want to briefly address a few objections to the idea that God really engulfed the earth in a flood. Obviously, I can't deal with all of them in a complete way, but we'll do the best we can quickly. The very first concern is, why would God kill everybody with a global flood and not just put the evil people to death? Right? Why kill everything with a flood? Certainly, God could have chosen any number of ways to put guilty people to death. It could have been a plague, food poisoning, famine, war. God could have chosen any means to take people's lives. But the end result would have been the same. Every person who died in the flood would have been killed because every person who died in the flood was evil and had rejected God. There is no person who died in the flood who died on accident because God was careless. He only killed evil, wicked people. He determined a form of judgment that he determined was just. In this case, that just judgment was a universal flood. And I think a better question is, if the flood were not true, why would God make up a story about a universal worldwide flood that people find difficult to believe? Well, that leads to a second concern. Does the Bible actually teach that the flood was global? Some Christians believe the flood was a local flood and it only destroyed the people in that local area and the animals there. The text presents a few problems for that view. First, God says he was ending all life outside of the ark. All life. Second, the text says that the water was 15 cubits higher than the highest mountain. And I don't know if you know this, but water doesn't stop if it's 15 feet higher, cubits higher than it just keeps moving. Third, if the flood was a local flood, there is a much simpler solution, which is send Noah and the animals outside of the flood zone. We can just skip that ark entirely. Fourth, we didn't make it this far, but in the text next week, we'll see that God promises never to send another flood like this flood. And if this flood was a regional flood, then God has been made a liar many hundreds and thousands of times. There have been lots of floods in the world, just never another global flood. One last thing, in Matthew 24, Jesus speaks of the flood as a universal judgment on mankind, not a local flood. So Jesus believed the flood was global. There's a third category of objection to the global flood, and that's whether the ark could actually work. Was this boat structurally sound to survive the flood? How could you get so many animals on the boat? Would the animals all fit on the boat? And would Noah and his family have food enough to last a year? And these are difficult questions. So stop for a second. Think of every kind of animal you can think of, okay? From the dinosaurs, perhaps insects, right? Lions, tigers, bears, oh my. Everything you can think of, according to the text, they were all on the ark. And animals produce manure. They eat a lot. They produce carbon dioxide. There are a lot of challenges. It's difficult, but they're not insurmountable. If you like to do research, there are a number of books you can research that provide scientific answers to those specific questions and many others. There was a secular study by non-Christians a few years ago from Korea or China, but they determined the ark would have actually been quite structurally sound and incredibly seaworthy, that it was probably the best design for what it went through. There have been a number of studies that provide evidence that the ark was large enough to store all the different kinds of animals. And the Bible doesn't give a lot of detail about how they survived. It says they went on the boat, Noah had food, and we're left to just assume that it worked out. But I think that a God who could create the universe by speaking and could bring a global flood on the earth could figure out how to keep animals alive on a boat for a year. So I don't see that to be a major problem if you believe in God and his work in the world. Anyway, you can obtain a number of scholarly works that address all these different issues, provide plausible answers for them. There's a fourth category of objection that addresses a few historical concerns. I'm just going to touch on one of those. And the historical concern is, why don't certain cultures have flood stories that match the biblical narrative? But there are some cultures that have no story of a flood. And to be honest, for me, this is really a non-starter, to claim the flood didn't happen because a few cultures don't have flood stories. It's like claiming that World War II didn't happen because you can find some newspapers that didn't talk about World War II. Well, there are literally hundreds and thousands of newspapers that did talk about World War II. Well, similarly, there are literally hundreds of flood stories in the cultures of our world. The vast majority of cultures have some sort of flood story in their history. James Montgomery Boyce provided some statistics. I found this amazing. These flood traditions vary, but there is much agreement too. In 88% of them, there is a favored family. In 70%, survival is due to a boat. In 95%, the sole cause of the catastrophe is a flood. In 66%, the disaster is due to man's wickedness. In 67%, animals are also saved. In 57%, the survivors end up on a mountain. In smaller percentages, birds are sent out, a rainbow is mentioned, and 8 persons specifically are saved. Now, when you add up all those stories and the amazing similarity between them, I really find it difficult that you could say there's not historical evidence that a flood really did happen. I just don't see how every culture in the world, almost every culture, could have a similar flood story, and it's just we all accidentally ended up with pretty similar stories. There's a fifth category of objection, and that's the field of geology. Why do we not see evidence of a global flood in geology? I would argue, and there are a lot of geologists who would also argue, that you do not see evidence of a global flood because you're not willing to accept the evidence. There are various large graveyards of animal bones all mixed together against the sides of hills in various countries of the world that suggest that they were washed there by a flood. Recent studies of activity in volcanoes in our lifetime has demonstrated that cataclysmic activity can produce in days and in hours many of the sedimentary features of our world that were once believed to take millions and billions of years to produce. Even the very tallest mountains of our world show evidence of being underwater at some point in time. There are a number of geological features in our world that are consistent with a global flood. That brings us to one final common objection to the flood. Where did the water come from and where did it go? I would say, based on our text, the waters came from the sky above and from the earth beneath. That's what it says. Perhaps there was more water in the air prior to the flood, but that probably can't account for all of the flooding. More importantly, the text says the fountains of the great deep burst forth. Now, most geologists, separate from religion, most geologists believe that the earth at one time was one continent. All right, it was a single continent, and at some point it broke up, and of course, non-Christians believe that happened over millions and billions of years. But if God used the flood as the time that the continents began splitting, then he could have used that splitting to release water that covered the earth. And if the earth was much flatter at that time, there is quite enough water just in the oceans to entirely cover the earth. And when it was time for the flood to end, he could have spread out the continents further such that the water receded into the oceans as we know them today. And as land moved apart, mountains grew in height, valleys separated, creating canyons, turning layers aside. I know that may sound somewhat like conjecture, but there's a psalm that actually suggests that very understanding. Look with me to Psalm 104. I want you to see this. Psalm 104, beginning in verse 5. Some people think this is talking about creation. I think you'll agree with me when you see it. It's probably talking about the flood. Psalm 104, verse 5. He, that's God, set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deeps as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. Well, that sounds a lot like the narrative we just read in Genesis 6 through 8. The water stood above the mountains. The earth was covered with water so that the mountains were covered. And then verse 7, at your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they may not again cover the earth. So at God's command, the waters fled, the mountains rose up, the valleys sank down to the place God had appointed for them, And God set a boundary for the waters that they may not pass and cover the earth ever again. God made land to fit such that the water ended up where it is, which is the oceans that we see today. There are, of course, other objections to the flood, and there are reasonable answers to those objections as well. If you find this kind of study interesting, I would encourage you to go do further research. Truth is always on our side as the people of God. And here's the fundamental issue. Do we believe God's word? God is a God of truth, and his word is true. And God says he brought judgment to the world by bringing a flood that covered the entire earth, and we can trust God and his word. All right. I just want to spend a couple minutes and think through some implications for today's passage. Here's the first implication, and you can't miss this. God hates sin. God absolutely hates sin. God hates evil so much that he brought the entire world to judgment because of the greatness of man's sin. You cannot read this narrative of the flood without understanding God absolutely detests sin and those who sin against him. God hates sin so much that he condemns everyone who refuses to turn them from their sin because God is a righteous judge. You and I might overlook sin. We might overlook an offense against us, but God must be the perfectly righteous judge that he is, and so he always punishes evil. That brings us to the second implication. You are a sinner who deserves God's judgment. God tells us that every person has sinned. You are far worse than you are willing to admit. You may tell yourself you're a really good person. If we just walked through the Ten Commandments, okay, by the time we got to 5, everyone in this room who is honest would have to admit that they have broken at least one. And most of us would get there far before number 5. By nature, your heart is desperately wicked. Left to yourself, and apart from God's grace, you would fall into a spiral of deeper and deeper sin. In fact, if you have never received the gospel, if you've never believed God's promises, you have lived your entire life rejecting God's truth. Your entire life is a proclamation that God is a liar. And every day you further cement yourself in your unbelief and rejection of God. God tells us the wages of sin is death. The punishment for sin is God's wrath, separation from God, separation from all that is good, and the pouring out of God's wrath against your sin. You deserve God's judgment. And every day that you reject God's offer of salvation, you are defying the God of the universe. If you reject God's offer of salvation, you deserve God's righteous judgment. And that should absolutely stop us in our tracks to ask ourselves, am I reconciled with God? Am I at peace with God? What do I need to do to have a right standing before a perfectly holy and righteous God? And that leads us to the third implication of our text. God is gracious. God is gracious to his people. God saved Noah and his family because of God's grace, and God offers salvation today to all people because of his grace. God looked at mankind lost in sin, and God knew that man would never obey him, would never choose him, could never obey and choose him. God knew that our hearts were desperately wicked, and so in his grace and in his mercy, he sent his only son to earth. And he lived the righteous life that we can't live, and he died the death of a sinner that you and I deserve to die. And then he rose victorious over sin and death. And as the offspring of the woman promised back in Genesis, his heel was bruised, but he crushed the head of the serpent and sin and death. God punished Jesus with a punishment that you and I deserve to pay. And God gave you and I the righteousness that Jesus earned. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, who never sinned, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we could become the righteousness of God. God gave Jesus our punishment, and he gives us Jesus' righteousness. And so God justly punishes all sin. Either you pay for your sin in eternity, or Christ has already paid for your sin on the cross. If you do not want to receive God's wrath for sin, then you only have one option. This is the fourth implication. Like Noah, you must put your faith in the promises of God. Noah was counted righteous by his faith. Hebrews 11 says, by faith, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, Noah constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was granted righteousness based on his faith. Like Noah, you must believe in the promises of God. And God has revealed his promises in his Son, Jesus Christ. You have to believe the truth about yourself, that you truly are a sinner separated from God. You have to believe the truth about Jesus, that he's God's Son, came to earth as a man, died for sinners, lived a righteous life, and then paid the price for sin on the cross, and then rose again. Also, that you could be given his righteousness. And now he's seated at the right hand of God, waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. One day he's coming back and he's going to make all things new. Everyone who rejected Jesus will be punished. Everyone who believed in Jesus will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. God is a God of judgment, and God is a God of grace. One day, judgment is coming to every one of us. It might be today. Today is the day of salvation. Beg that God would pour out his grace on you and repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ as your only hope of salvation. And then, like Noah, demonstrate that faith in a life of obedience to God. God is a God of judgment and of grace, and he is worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our entire beings. Let's go to him now in prayer and praise. God, our Father, you are a righteous and holy God. You are set apart in every way. Sin cannot dwell in your presence. You hate sin and you hate those who sin against you, who defy your name. And so as we read your word, we see that you execute justice, that you bring judgment on those who reject you. So Lord, help us to stand in fear of you, to stand in awe of you, to have a proper reverence for you, as a God who will not look upon sin, but destroys sin. And Lord, even more, help us to see our grace. And compared to that judgment, help us to see how great your grace is that you would save sinners like us. Lord, help us to worship you. If there is anyone here this morning who does not know you, open their hearts. Help them to see that they are a sinner, just like the people in Noah's day. That we're all sinners. Lord, help that person to see the depth of their sin. Help them to see the beauty of your salvation. To see the beauty of Jesus Christ, your Son, the perfect manifestation of your glory, the Lamb who is worthy to be slain. Lord, help every person here to set their faith in Christ Jesus, to turn from their sin and to pursue Jesus Christ, to love him, to delight in you and your salvation. Lord, we love you. Help us to love you more. Help us to live for you. Because of your glory and grace, because of your judgment, because of Jesus Christ who took that judgment for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.